Good afternoon, everybody. Can I move this? I always ask this without damaging anybody's hearing. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that very much. Before I get started here, I've been ordered to shout out to Chris in Michigan. So if you can hear us, Chris, if you're on the web or whatever you're on, hi. I'm assuming you know who that's from. You shall remain nameless to protect the guilty, of course. So, but anyhow, seriously, greetings to you if you're coming in from Michigan. I want to thank Mr. Wagner for a superb sermonette. Fits in beautifully with section of my sermon I want to bring to you today. And following on the heels of the announcement regarding Puerto Vallarta, how many are going to France? Quite a few. And I'm sure there's more who aren't here that are going to France, I assume. So, well, you have to hand it to anybody who's a Francophile. They did take the World Cup this year, so I'm sure they'll still be celebrating by the time you get there, I would guess. No doubt about it. The name of my message today, title, is simply Some Unusual Miracles. Some Unusual Miracles. And I'd like to begin this message with two quotations that describe a mindset I believe would serve all of us very well in the months and years ahead. The first comes from a rather obscure scientist by the name of Albert Einstein. He had many quotes, of course, but this is one that's always stuck with me. Perhaps you've heard it before. Perhaps I've given it here or others. He stated, there are only two ways to live your life. One is, though nothing is a miracle. The other is, though everything is a miracle. And I choose the latter. Rather profound. And quite frankly, the longer I'm allowed a place on this planet, the more I agree with Einstein's observation. I see wonder in virtually everything I see. Now, sometimes that wonder is not always positive, but I do see wonder everywhere. I do. The second quote is from David Ben-Gurion, first prime minister of Israel. And he stated, he who does not believe in miracles is no realist. He who does not believe in miracles is no realist. The obvious inference here is that there is far more than meets the eye in this human experience. In fact, true or ultimate reality lies outside the physical. As we know, every time we come before the mercy seat of our Father in heaven, with Christ at his right hand, 24 elders, all the holy angels coming and going, we are entering into ultimate reality. And again, from Mr. Ben-Gurion's perspective, considering the number of miraculous events surrounding the refounding of Israel, you can see why he would come to this conclusion. Now, it's not often you find luminaries who will confess to their belief in miracles and by logic a higher power. These two, in my opinion, carry particular weight. Einstein, arguably one of the greatest scientists God has ever put on this earth. Ben-Gurion, because he led Israel's modern rise in fulfillment of key prophetic pronouncements made by God and recorded for all the world to see, as we know, in his word. Today I'd like to explore seven what I would classify as unusual miracles and see what lessons they have for you and me today. Again, as we go through them, you may see a sense that they're kind of disjointed, but all of them tie into ultimately God's plan, his desire for all human beings, certainly expressed in our lives today, sitting here. And I've selected seven, three from the Old Testament, three from the New Testament. And you may ask, well, what else is there? Well, there is a transitional book called Malachi, and I've chosen one from Malachi that we'll delve into. Okay? These particular miracles have captured my imagination over the years. Each reveals, again in its own way, an aspect of God's marvelous plan for mankind. So, but before we get started, I want to make a general statement about miracles, so there's no confusion here. Again, I think we all realize if physical miracles were all there is to conversion, then the entire nation of Israel, all 13 tribes, would have been converted by the time they left Egypt, not to mention the 40 years that came afterward, during which they actually heard God speak to them and saw his presence day after day and night after night for those four decades. In addition, I think we would also all agree, much of Judea, if not all, during Christ's ministry would have been converted if physical miracles were all there was to the conversion process. Now again, physical miracles certainly can and do encourage Christians, you and me, but are not essential for overcoming and enduring to the end. And we heard that well described in the sermonette by Mr. Wagner. To the contrary, God cautions us in his word to examine closely, as we know, the source of those miracles as we get closer to Christ's return. Spiritual miracles, on the other hand, including the greatest of all, turning humans into members of God's family, are an entirely different matter, and they're not the main subject of this message. Okay, still there's much to be learned from physical wonders. God has recorded in his word. In the Old Testament, there are four specific Hebrew words that are used to describe miracles, wonders, works, or signs. I'm not going to list them. If you want them from me afterwards, in the interest of time, I will give them to you gladly. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, they are all given for our learning. Everything that happened in the Old Testament, including the physical miracles, of course. In the New Testament, interestingly enough, there are also four Greek words principally used to designate miracles. Again, wonders, signs, and works. Now, in basic terms, and I'm sure over the years we've heard all kinds of definitions about what is a miracle, but this is about as good as I've seen. If you've got something to add to this, feel free afterwards. I'd appreciate it, because I have the opportunity to give this message one more time in Duluth, so if I can amend it, I'd appreciate the opportunity to do so. In basic terms, again, a miracle is an occurrence at once above nature and above man, logically. It shows the intervention of a power that is not limited by the laws either of matter or of mind, a power interrupting the fixed laws which govern their movements, a supernatural power. It works for me. I think basically it probably works for you too. In this message, the miracles we'll briefly examine are all directly from our loving God. So let's begin the journey. In the beginning, or close to it, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. And as you're turning there, in 1986, author Robert Fulghum penned a book entitled, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Everybody remember that? Anybody remember that? Quite a few. Sure. It's very popular. And these are the things he learned, some of the things he learned, as you're turning to Genesis, in kindergarten, at a very early age. See if you can identify with these. I'm not going to list them all. There's 16. Number one is share everything. Two, play fair. Three, don't hit people. Four, put things back where you found them. Number five, clean up your own mess. In other words, take personal accountability. I think that would probably be a foreign to some elements of our society today. Six, don't take things that aren't yours. Seven, say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Eight, wash your hands before you eat. Number nine, flush. And I'll leave it at that. Okay? Now, in one sense, if you had only these first three chapters of Genesis and God's Spirit to guide you, I'm convinced you'd have enough to understand God's plan for man and salvation. If you think about it, about those three chapters, because what God reveals in those first three chapters is quite a litany of his plan and what he's got in store for mankind. Obviously, we are introduced to the Creator and the creation. We are introduced to the Sabbath day and the Sabbath system. Sin, its author, and consequences. Christ's redemptive sacrifice is mentioned in one of the most famous prophecies recorded in God's Word. The Godhead, composed of more than one being, and there are many more. But these are just a few. So, if you think about it, if you think about Genesis 1 through 3, it is similar to what no doubt Paul was telling Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 15, that from a childhood, the scriptures that you knew, which were the Old Testament scriptures, with faith in Christ, make you wise unto salvation. So the reason I bring this up is all I really need to know, and I'm taking a little poetic license here, all I really need to know I learned in the garden. The garden. Not kindergarten, the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. As we get into the first miracle here. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Like one of us, more than one. "To know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden, because remember, he had put him in the garden earlier on in Genesis chapter 2. Okay? But now he was taking them out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which they had taken. Very familiar scriptural ground to us. And then the miracle. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, multiple angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now again, like the rest of early Genesis, these three verses are packed with meaning. Each of them probably deserves multiple sermons. Certainly don't have time for that. But again, I think it is an indication of what I said before. In the first three chapters of Genesis, there is a lifetime worth of study. Right there. As we know, the depth and the breadth and the height and width of God's Word is astounding. Anybody who has been in the Church of God any length of time, heard hundreds of sermons, recognizes that, if nothing else. You can dig as deep as you want into God's Word, and it just gets deeper. I was thinking when I was preparing this message, or thinking this morning about it, anybody know the depth of Lake Superior? It used to be 1324, but they revised that. It's 1276, I think, is the deepest spot off Whitefish Bay. And I was thinking to myself, I've read this before, each inch of water surface, because Lake Superior is the largest freshwater body of water in the world by surface area, each inch is a half a trillion gallons of water. Okay? Enormous. Mind-blowing. One of the many, many fantastic examples of God's creation. As long as I've been in the church, of that 1,276 feet, I may be at the half inch level, maybe an inch, in delving into God's Word. That's how humbling it is. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. So he drove out the man, he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Pretty important for mankind. Now can you imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve to first of all be ejected from the garden, truly paradise lost, and to see this daily reminder of what they had given up? Wow. Had to weigh on them. Had to make them think. Had to make them yearn to be back in God's good graces. Because remember, they were taught personally by the Word, who became Jesus Christ, as we know. So they got ejected from the garden, and yet every day, as far as we understand, they were able to see this miracle take place And nowhere in God's word that I can find, and again, if I'm wrong, please tell me after services here, do I see that this ongoing miracle was not evident until the flood. Okay? All of mankind must have known of this, and yet still, in light of the fact that God had placed this rather obvious miracle, cherubim flaming, not just for 40 years, as was with God in the wilderness, day and night, flame and cloud, but for perhaps 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And yet, in spite of that, again to my point earlier, physical miracles don't lead to conversion. Now God can use them to bring people along towards conversion. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But there's got to be a lot more than that, as we know. You have some other questions here. How bright was it? It was on the east side of Eden. We don't know how big the garden is someday. And we're going to, much of what I'm going to talk about today is going to raise more questions than I answer. But there's a purpose to that. And because I don't have, like I said, if I'm operating at the half inch level in Lake Superior, believe me, there's a lot of things I don't know. But I have a lot of questions. Just like everybody sitting here has a lot of questions. And I yearn for the day when we can sit down with the Father and Christ and ask a lot of these. Now, maybe they'll be irrelevant at the time. I don't know. We'll see. But I want to know. Curious minds want to know. And, you know, I want to know, did this go on for 2,000 years? And again, there's no evidence to say that it didn't. How bright was it? How far away could it be seen? Did Noah refer to it during that 120 years of preaching? The fact of the matter is, there's not a doubt in my mind, post-flood, that this particular miracle was a foundation of much of mankind's lore down through the millennia. Their fuzzy attempt to explain their condition. And I think we've all heard that the flood, of course, became part of that lore as well, as each individual tribe and family was scattered over the face of the earth at Babylon, or Babel. But they reflected back on the flood, and I suspect that the cherubim, the flaming sword of the cherubim, not only was part of that lore that was passed on from generation to generation, but you can see a lot of it in Hollywood today. Elements going way, way back to the beginning. One more note here. Instead of uprooting the tree of life, God left it as a sign of hope that one day man would have access to it again, but this time under God's strictest parameters, not man's. And we'll come back to this at the end of the message. For our second miracle, let's fast forward approximately 3,500 years. The northern 10 tribes have separated themselves from Judah and Benjamin and formed the northern kingdom, as we know. It was a disaster from the beginning. Now, as we know, God had warned them numerous times, both kingdoms actually, through his prophets, Elijah and Elisha and others in the northern kingdom, that this would happen. Syria was one of a series of nations God allowed to correct Israel and carve off parts of Israel. Assyria being the final executor of God's will in this department. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings, chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll read this. Again, it's a fairly well-known miracle, to be sure, but I'd like to cast in a little different light, perhaps, than you've thought of before. 2 Kings chapter 5, we read this, beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Interesting phrasing of and by itself. So we have an opening statement about a man we know very little about, other than the fact he was a commander of the Syrian army. He was considered above reproach by his king, and God had used him powerfully as an instrument to correct his people. Okay? He was also a mighty man, understandably. Man of valor, but he was a leper. He was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, verse 2, and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." I'm not going to read through this. This is well known for sure. The king of Syria sends a note to the king of Israel saying, "I'm sending you my most trusted advisor, heal him. Heal him." And of course the king of Israel was terrified. Terrified. But notice in verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So, Israel by this time is really deep in the muck in terms of apostasy. We know that. But God, in his mercy and his love, never failed to leave word, his word, with the people and encourage them to change. Skipping down to verse 15. We know that Naaman was healed. He didn't like the process any more than some of us like, you know, what God asks us to go through in order to receive a blessing. A blessing we may not have expected, at least in the form that was given to us. But nonetheless, Naaman was healed, as we know. And in verse 15, we see this. "And he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Indeed now, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel.'" Interesting. Elisha felt that he was the only one. God told him, of course, that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but Elisha didn't know that at the time. But here we have a Gentile, a notable Gentile, making the same confession, if you will. "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." We know that Elisha rejected it. So Naaman said, "Then if not," in verse 17, "'please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servants when your master, my master, goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there and leans on my hand when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. May the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing.'" This is a remarkable statement of faith. Remarkable for the times, both north and south kingdoms. In verse 19, interesting by Elisha. "Then Elisha said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him." Naaman was the first Gentile of note to recognize and worship the God of Israel, recorded in God's word, as far as I can see. And it's interesting, as a side, the Israelite girl must have been treated pretty well. Otherwise, she wouldn't have cared anything about recommending that her master go and see the prophet in Israel. So she had been granted favor, and of course, Solomon made that prayer, right? "If your people are taken into captivity and they pray to me and humble themselves, I will make sure they're treated well." And in this case, this young lady was treated well, which is great to know. Elisha's kindness, as stated in verses 17 through 19, is interesting because you see the Word, who would become Jesus Christ, worked through Elisha to provide an early indication that there would be room in God's house for Gentiles as well. A light to the Gentiles, as John the Baptist prophesied in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. A little speculation here. Speculation, speculation, speculation. Okay? For the recorder. No Gentile is specifically mentioned in Hebrews. Okay? And before I get to there, I did have another thought here. The words spoken by Naaman are very similar in terms of sentiment to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. Okay? Very, very much a confession, a humbling, a beseeching of God, a recognition that He is the God of all that there is, both physical and spiritual. So the speculation is this. No Gentiles are mentioned in Hebrews 11, but I would not be surprised if Naaman or even Nebuchadnezzar would appear in the first resurrection. I'm not trying to change doctrine. I'm just saying it would not surprise me because of their confession of faith and the recognition of the God of all the earth, including Israel. After all, you have to think they would be useful in working with the Gentile nations during the millennium, along with Paul and Barnabas, would they not? I think so. This incident was so important that it was mentioned by Christ in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, as we know. And he simply says, castigating his own people for their lack of faith, he brings up this particular incident by saying, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When Christ mentions somebody by name, there's usually a good reason for it. But again, I speculate. Well, one thing we see here clearly spelled out, that God touched the Gentiles in the Old Testament when it suited his purpose. It was also, again, an indication of what was to come. God has a purpose for every human being. Moving on to miracle number 3. For a third miracle, we move only a little in terms of time, but to the southern kingdom of Judah, and an episode that I believe deserves more attention than it has received, in my opinion. It is recorded both in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, but it is the 2 Chronicles version we'll focus on. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 10. And while you're turning there, a number of years ago, I gave a sermon, a lot of years ago, entitled A Tale of Two Kings. Two kings of Judah who had remarkable parallel lives, stunningly parallel lives. Joash and Josiah. Okay? Joash you might not be so familiar with, but I know everybody is familiar with good little King Josiah. We used to read a Bible story to our children, one of a series. It was called Good Little King Josiah. That's why I remember that phrase. And they enjoyed it. I enjoyed it. It stuck to my mind. I don't know if they remember it, but I certainly do. Josiah was a righteous king, as we know. But he had a very similar beginning, but a dramatically different end than Joash, as we'll see here. But one common element to each of these kings' reign was the presence and influence of two righteous high priests. Very righteous high priests. In Josiah's case, high priest Hilkiah. In Joash's, a man by the name of Jehoiada. So let's set the stage here. Second Chronicles, chapter 22. And as we know, the southern tribes of Israel had their fair share of challenges in terms of their leadership. In fact, I don't know what the ratio is. My brother's given a message on that very subject about the righteous kings of Judah. There were none, by the way, in the north. Nonetheless, we pick up the story here to kind of set the scene for this third miracle. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, he had been executed by Jehu, who was executing the will of God and taking out the house of Ahab, and Ahaziah just happened to get in the way. Give you a little background there. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all, and I accent all, the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Okay? 2 Chronicles 22, verse 11. But Jashabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. This would be, you could do all, forget about the Game of Thrones. Okay? Forget about the Game of Thrones for many reasons. I know people watch it, but there is enough drama, intrigue, conspiracy in the pages of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings to keep Hollywood busy for a very long time, to be sure. Okay? But here we have Jashabiah, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him in a nurse, with a nurse in a bedroom. So Jashabiah, the daughter of King Jehoram, interesting of him by itself, because he wasn't a very nice dad. I'm not going to go there. Doesn't. But she was the wife of Jehoiada, the priest. Hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Okay? Chapter 23. In the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds and so forth. And the idea here was they were going to bring Joash out. He was just a little shaver. He was only 7 years old when he was crowned king. Who is it? Was it? What's the first of Kate and William? William? William, the first king of England's youngest son? He just turned 5. Is it William? Anyway. So, William is only 2 years younger than when Joash would ascend to the throne, is what I'm trying to say here. And he was successful in doing that. Skipping over to verse 1 of chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And notice verse 2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada and his wife took good care of this young man, and he did okay. He did okay for the first number of years. Let's skip down to verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old, I'll say, and was full of days, I'll say, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. You know what the life expectancy was in Israel and Judah at this time? You want to take a guess? 60, 65 years? Maybe 70 tops? Jehoiada lived 2 times the life expectancy. The average life expectancy in Israel at this particular time and Judah. He was a righteous man. And for all he did, and we'll get into that briefly in a second here, notice the honor that was paid him. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Jehoiada would have been born sometime during Rehoboam's reign, King Solomon's son. And ascend to the priesthood at the age of 20, probably sometime during, you know, Asa's, or I'm not sure, I didn't check that out. But normally a priest would take office at the age of 20, if my memory serves me, and serve for however long God chose. Now, at the age of 30, they could opt out, as we know. He had seen the good and the bad and the ugly. Not only in Judah, but also in Israel. Much like we've seen over the course of our days on this earth. If you think about it, God used Jehoiada, a fantastic example of righteousness, 130 years worth, to preserve the Davidic line. Because all the heirs to the throne were being slaughtered by the queen mother at that particular time. Joash was saved. And Jehoiada and his wife were responsible for that, keeping him safe for 6 years and then introducing him to the people of Israel, Judah, in this case, at the age of 7. Basically mentoring him for 20-some years until Jehoiada died. Okay? God used Jehoiada powerfully. A remarkable example of a miracle. And I don't know if you put it in the same class as Joshua's long day or Hezekiah's sundial going back half a degree or whatever it was. But this is hidden here, a remarkable miracle. It really is. But a miracle with great purpose because of God's mercy toward his people. Because they had a shining light, a beacon of righteousness for right up until the time he died. But there's an epilogue here. The Jehoiada miracle continues in the life of his son. A gentleman by the name of Zechariah. And unfortunately, in this case, it did not end well for Zechariah. Let's go down to verse 20. Verse 24. Once Jehoiada died, remember what the scripture said, as long as Jehoiada was alive, Joash was faithful to God's way of life in promoting the temple. In fact, he even was responsible for restoring the temple. Okay? But after Jehoiada died, people, his counselors got to him, the princes of Israel, and apostasy set in, and it was very, very bad indeed. And so, in fact, so bad. We pick it up here in verse of 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord?" He was putting his life on the line here. And he knew it. "Thus says God, why do you transgress? Why have you forsaken him?" Verse 21. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done him by killing his son. And as he died, Zechariah said, "The Lord repay you." Ordinarily, I wouldn't bring this up. But again, it is an epilogue because Christ himself, again, like in Naaman's case, refers to this incident during his ministry just prior to his own martyrdom. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, where again he's lamenting Jerusalem because he knows they're rejecting him. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Let's begin in verse 34. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes," Christ said. And he's correcting the leadership of Israel at this particular time. "Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." In verse 35, "that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," who is mentioned in Hebrews 11, as we know, "to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah," another name for Jehoiada, by the way, "whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." So Christ pays tribute to both Jehoiada, father, and Zechariah, who became a martyr for God's way of life. Let's move on to our fourth miracle. This time we're in the book of Malachi. Again, a book addressed to the priestly class, including you and me, and those called in this age, as we know. And as I mentioned at the beginning, Malachi, as we know, is a transition book between the Old and the New Testaments, and in some respects between the Old and the New Covenants. Old and New Covenants. What's described here is not referring to a specific miraculous event, as the other six miracles are, but more to a miraculous process. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 3, again, section quoted by Mr. Wagner in his sermonette. Let's read a little bit more. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but you say, 'And what have we robbed you in tithes and offerings?' You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. We've heard this described and preached on from the first day I darkened the door, way, way back, Stem Hall, 1968. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. A great promise of physical blessings, as we know, and used by those who would profit from that in what is called Christianity today. We know that. We don't often associate tithing with miracles, but it is a miraculous process. It is a transition book. It's both a warning to the priests regarding their conduct, what God expects, and an encouragement to you and me called in this age. Malachi 3 verses 16 and 18 make that very clear. There was a message, end time message to God's people. Remain faithful, and yes, I will bless you. In ways you may not be expecting, but I will surely bless you. But back to the miracle of tithing. The key principle is this. We know we cannot outgive God. It's as simple as that. It's an obvious statement to make, but it goes much deeper than that. Most of us, I myself included, think about tithing and other aspects of God's promises pretty much in physical terms. But remember I said Malachi was a transition book between the old covenant and the new, between the physical and the spiritual. And sure enough, in the Old Testament, when God's people obeyed him, he opened the doors of heaven to bless them. Did he not? In Solomon's day, it said he made silver as common as stones. As common as stones. Now, I wouldn't mind some of that. To be honest with you, I wouldn't. He took away the blessings, physical, when they didn't obey. So it was pretty cut and dry, black and white. And we may ask ourselves, then why did they fall away so often and so egregiously? You know, human nature at work. As we know, when we tithe, we give back 10% of the wealth he's already given us. And he promises he will make the balance of 90% stretch a long ways. Often is a very long ways. It's a test of faith, as we know. For you and me today, there may be other physical blessings, like health and opportunities, as again was mentioned in the sermonette. But that's no longer the measure we use, or should use, is it? If we look strictly at the physical, we may be disappointed, thinking, where is my blessing? We're looking in the wrong place. Doesn't mean God doesn't give us physical blessings. We know that. We're living in this nation, the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. And compared to a lot of God's people around the earth, I tell people, my son-in-law, who's not a member of the church, anybody who will listen, right now we're living in the best place in the world, right here. And I'll argue with anybody who wants to argue, but not on the Sabbath day. Now, we are to look to the spiritual miracles that come with our calling, recognizing that for our 10% in offerings, God promises us all things, to be joint heirs with Christ. For our Sabbath time, in holy days, time on our knees, time thinking about God's way of life, time serving, physical activity, to be sure, he promises us eternity. For the grief we suffer in this life, and there are many here who have suffered a lot of grief, and I'm the first to point that out, he promises unbelievable glory. for our humility. And we'll have a chance to exercise that humility in the days ahead as the world comes down around us a little bit. He promises us priesthood and kingship. And for sacrificing family, he promises us a place in his and Christ's. So the miracle of tithing is to help us, it's a guide transition from strictly the physical perspective to the spiritual. And that takes time, it takes a lifetime, we know that. But if we are in tune to that, we see God's hand working in our lives in ways that we haven't always thought about. Miracle number five. For the final three, we move to the New Testament. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 53. Christ has been crucified, and the Father wanted the earth to know that he was not happy. The world at large. He wanted his people to know that he had not forsaken them. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We're very familiar with these physical miracles that occurred at Christ's death. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. This was brought out pretty clearly. Anybody ever seen Ben-Hur? I mean, the original with, okay. It was done pretty well. In verse 52, when the graves were opened, and many, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Interesting, saints here. In the Old Testament, there's three words for saint, which literally means set apart or separate or separate or holy. And in the New Testament, there's only one word for saint. Again, same thing, set apart, separate, or holy. Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios, hagios, however you pronounce it. And the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Interesting. An amazing physical miracle. Many bodies of the saints. Not just a few, but many. So this is a mass resurrection. Not as big as that'll happen at Christ's, you know, at the second resurrection, for sure. But nonetheless, a foretaste and an example to God's people that that core doctrine, which was denied by a considerable percentage of the population at that particular time, even in Judah, but virtually everybody in our world today, right? The doctrine of the resurrection, core doctrine, is proved here. Again, this is a unique and remarkable occurrence. The saints, who were they? Did they have name tags? They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Do we know who these people were? Was John the Baptist among them? Abraham, Elijah, Jeremiah. Who were all these saints that God raised at this particular time to give credence, confirmation to his son's sacrifice and resurrection? Well, we don't know. It's one of those questions we can ask the Father and the Son when we have a chance. But there were lots of them. And where did they come from? Who were they? I mean, Christ, 3.5 years, who were all these saints? Well, we can speculate. But no doubt the effect, lasting and profound on the early New Testament church, was dramatic. Can you imagine one of these, if it was a relative who had fallen asleep, coming and knocking on the door, and the guy opens the door, the lady, and says, "I thought you were dead." And he would say, "Well, no, I was asleep. And now I'm awake, but I'm going to have to go back to sleep again." Can you imagine the conversation that was going on as these saints appeared to many in the city at that particular time? There's a whole series of questions you can ask, and it's good to ask questions because that means we're getting into God's Word more and more deeply. And we want to know whether we know today or at the resurrection. That's in God's hands. But again, it had tremendous effect on the church itself. I've always puzzled about 1 Corinthians 15:6. You want to turn there with me? 1 Corinthians 15:6, which is the resurrection chapter. Interestingly enough, in a book written the Passover. In verse 5, this is Paul. Let's begin in verse 4. And that he was buried. He's testifying of the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. We know that. And buried. And that he rose then the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now again, I'm speculating here. There's only 120 at Pentecost. Where'd the other 380 go? And why weren't they there? If 500 at one time saw Christ, I don't know. Maybe you know. I'm open to speculation about who they were. But you have to think about these people, this many saints who were raised, because someone had to tell them, this is only temporary. You're going back where you came from. And that whole process is so unbelievable to me that it just kind of makes my fingers tingle. Who was responsible for letting him know? I'm sure it was God himself, and letting him know that you're going to be here for a little while, and then you're going back to sleep, and then you're going to be raised one more time, spiritually. Pretty neat. Pretty neat. But can you imagine the effect that would have? It had an effect on me. Miracle number 6. We just talked about the raising of many. We're going to talk about the raising of one. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36. God is always interested in encouraging and strengthening his people. Yes, he does it through physical miracles, for sure. But we never must forget, it is the spiritual miracles that are happening in our lives every day that sometimes we miss that are the most important overriding that we must keep in uppermost in our mind. Familiar scriptural ground here, again, verse 36, Acts chapter 9. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, which means gazelle. A beautiful name. Really, gorgeous name. I know there are hunters here. A gazelle is, I think, edible. But I don't think I'd want to shoot a gazelle. Not after reading this. Beautiful. And obviously this woman was beautiful in the truest sense of the word. This one was full of good works and charitable deeds, and you've heard sermonettes and maybe sermons around this, so I'm not going to get into it deeply in terms of the miracle itself, but the after is what I'm looking to talk about here. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So, as we know, God is the God of the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. There is no stronger advocate for that class of human beings in God's eyes. We know pure religion and undefiled is what? To visit the fathers and the widow in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we have here a remarkable incident. Then Peter arose and went with him, and they showed him all the things he had done. In verse 4, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, interesting phrasing there, perhaps those widows were members of the church. It didn't seem to matter to her. It was a person in need. He presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. So in this case, God did use a physical miracle to get people thinking about his way of life, eternal life, salvation. The gazelle. Let me ask you, and again, I have to be sensitive here. I don't want to offend in any way. But I have to ask, what if this miracle would have occurred in this day and age? Age of social media. Age of instant communication. I think we can begin to imagine the kind of pressure that would be brought to bear, not only on the individual, would be Lazarus on to a power of, you name it, right? Because everybody wanted to see Christ, but they also wanted to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But if it happened here today, can you imagine? God knew his Tabitha. He knew she could handle it. The notoriety, the pressure, as well as the prospect of going back to sleep. This was a remarkable miracle, not just for Tabitha's sake, but for the church at that particular time, and I believe for you and me. Again, the resurrection is core to our beliefs. In this case, God demonstrated his power once again in an act of kindness to his widows and the church at large. Can we expect such miracles in the future? God knows. Miracle number 7. We started in Genesis. We'll end in Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Where a remarkable exchange occurs, a miraculous exchange occurs between the apostle John and an angel. Beginning in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 22. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. What things? John was allowed to see in 22 chapters of Revelation things. How could he understand? He was being projected for 2,000 years. Seeing images, and we've heard this all before, what he must have been thinking as this was coming through his mind, he was being inspired to write all this down. And this is the end of the book, and he has a chance to sit down with the angel. Let's just read through this. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who had showed me these things. Remember, Revelation was a prophecy, largest prophecy in the book, about end time events, that the Father had given the Son, who had given to his angel to give to John, to give to the church, and eventually to all mankind. So there was a progression there, as we know. But the Apostle John was talking to the angel, Christ's angel. Interesting, I thought all angels were Christ's. And they are. So this particular angel had to be very special. Very special. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. So this is a miraculous exchange. This is a miracle. This is, how many of you have ever talked to an angel? I've heard a dark angel. I've never talked to one, but I've certainly had that experience. No fun, by the way. I've mentioned that before. But here was an opportunity for John, at the end of the book, to talk to Christ's I don't know, right-hand angel? I don't know how to describe it. Again, we'll find out. But notice the angel's response here. Then he said, "See that you do not do it, for I am your fellow servant." Interesting phrasing here. "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book." So in that brief exchange, we see a lot about angels right there. About how they feel about human beings. How they feel about the God who created them. Worship God. He said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book." Then skipping down to verse 14, the angel continues, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." So again, we're back to Genesis in the garden. And our forefathers who did not do the commandments. We're thrust out, but they'll have their chance again. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Again, I look forward to meeting the angels that have watched over me. I do. I don't know if we're assigned individual ones. Some of our cases, we probably need more than one. I don't know. We get into a lot of trouble. So we need a lot of help. But nonetheless, I do very much look forward to sitting down with them or one and having a conversation. Like John did, respectfully. But we'll be spirit beings too. And so we'll have, you know, a little more to work with up here when we ask those questions and receive the answers. Again, we've come full circle. The tree of life open to all who are obedient to the faith. We've been briefly through seven miracles that God has placed in his word for our benefit, and I barely scratched the surface on any of them. I realize that. They are not the most obvious or most popular, quote unquote, although one or two may be in that category. They are a testify of God's love for us and underscore components of his awesome plan. Could I have chosen others? For sure. But these hold special meaning to me personally. No doubt you have your own that you can turn to, and I encourage you to do so often because they are there to encourage us. Brethren, we belong to and worship the God of true miracles. Both our father and elder brother have, from the very beginning, shown themselves through many miraculous events, so that, as it says in Romans 1:20, all of us are without excuse, really. The pre-flood world had a constant reminder of God's existence. As Einstein prudently observed, everything is a miracle. And truly, even a casual look around by an enlightened mind underscores this undeniable reality. For you and me, living in the age of denial, it should provide encouragement as we recognize that God from the very beginning revealed his presence, his love, his plan, and will do so to the very end, which is in fact, as we know, a new beginning. I encourage all of us as we read through the Bible, again, to take a fresh view of everything we read, knowing that the book itself is a living miracle designed to strengthen and sustain us. As it says in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And we have that in spades.